So as you know, we're moving through the book of 1 Timothy chapter by chapter, and we want to use this time to really kind of develop it, open it up, just be doing the first 10 verses today and looking into it in depth and trying to find out exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, what he wants us to see in this, and hopefully apply to our lives. So last week we looked at the family life in the church, one of the reasons why we all like 1 Timothy, it's so practical, and how we're supposed to honor older men and women, as well as the widows that were in the church and leadership. And Paul now carries this idea into verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, all about honoring. Now he says that you're to honor people that you work for, or people really who work for you as well. And the rest of these verses, as we move through this chapter and into the next, it's going to be hitting a number of things, one after another, pretty rapidly. It's going to be dealing with false teachers, money, the second coming of Christ, those who are rich in Christ. And through all of these topics, we will see how Paul is coming back to this exhortation to Timothy overall, that Timothy was to strive for godliness. And this is interesting because it's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. Paul uses this word over and over again, 8 times in this letter. Godliness is to be thought of, in my mind anyway, in a simple sense of centering everything in your life on God. It's letting God work out his perfect will through you. One of the areas that can be very challenging is to let God work out his perfect will through you at your work or at your school, wherever you spend your day, we could say. In school, it's interesting that a teacher really does take on the role of a master, because you're going to be talking about master and slave relationships in this chapter. And those of you who watched old movies or been spending time in England, you know that the students back there actually call their teacher master, and pretty much maestro in Spanish means the same thing. They have a authoritative position. And so in verse 1, we're looking and developing this controversial subject. Interesting, I just saw a YouTube video on this morning that popped up. What does the Bible have to say? Why doesn't the Bible address slaves or such in the Bible? Verse 1 says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. So just to be clear, we're not talking about marriages here. We're talking about real slaves. Somebody was joking about that with me the other day. In Paul's day, there were more slaves in Rome than there were masters. I'm trying to imagine that. The master-slave relationship was very common. And in many cases, it was a good arrangement. The master had the responsibility to house, take care of their slaves. Slaves did not have education. They often didn't have the ability to make a living for themselves. They needed the food, the shelter, and the clothes. Doesn't mean that it was per se justified. It's just the way the culture was at the time. There was some great benefits to the actual slave, if, of course, he had a good master. And it wasn't that God desired that there were slaves. It's just that slavery began because of the fallen nature of man. Man is greedy. Man will try and take advantage of someone else if possible. But over the years, it developed into something that was very common when Jesus entered into the scene. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, decided rather than to take on the politics of the people owning people, Jesus came to take on the heart of man. Jesus knew that the way to stop slavery, even today, is to change the hearts of those who are enslaving people so that they could understand that God values every person. Every human is his creation, and God values all life. In fact, when you examine Jesus' saying when he very first began his ministry, you understand this. He brings this to light very clearly in his very first proclamation to the Jews about the reason that he came. In Luke 4, 18 and 19, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and to recover sight to the blind and to free those who are oppressed." So the slaves fall in three of those categories for sure. "And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Yet Jesus did not advocate for slaves to be free from their earthly masters, not publicly. Instead, he worked to set men free from their own spiritual master, which is sin, who is the cruelest master of all. So Jesus came to free all slaves, if you want to think of it that way, to free all of us from the cruelest of all masters, which is sin. Paul understood that the gospel, the good news, worked when the message stayed centered on one's need for a real, living, dynamic relationship with God and did not get dragged into politics. So this begins to understand why that there was a silence, not so much of a, let's just say, it wasn't publicized. When you read between the lines, Jesus was teaching there was a need for all men to be set free. All men were responsible to God, and God was their real master, Lord, Savior, and Father. So unfortunately, slavery has always been with us. I grew up thinking when I was a kid that slavery didn't exist because I lived in a little bubble in the Southwest. And unfortunately, over the years, slavery has continued. If nothing else, it's increased. And there are many countries that are working hard to bring people out of slavery and into freedom. Praise God. And a lot of the reason why slavery was ended in the United States when it was due to people that took a different biblical view of those who were trying to maintain slavery. There was Christians on both sides trying to justify it, and those are saying, no, what the Bible really teaches is that all men are to be free and servants of the one master and true Lord, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul basically knew if he could change the heart, then he could change the way men treat one another. And he knew that then slavery would naturally come to an end. We need to be praying for those that are in slavery. My heart breaks when I see those stories of those that are being trafficked through Mexico, into the U.S., wherever it is, into Asia, whether it's child slavery, adult slavery, whatever it is a sad thing. People are trapped in something that is horrible. But for most of us, we've not had to experience that. We don't fully understand what it is to be in that relationship, a slave and master relationship. We only know of the horrors of it. But back in those days, when it was so hard to stay alive, remember, many people died. It was average age of people dying was between, the late 40s and mid 50s. Because of the environment and the harshness and wars. And of course, slaves had protection in their home and their master and everything else that was available to them. So slaves in biblical times, many times, helped their masters and their homes and their businesses not being horribly oppressed. You might remember Joseph when he was in Egypt. Yeah, he was sold into a slave, didn't want to be a slave, but Potiphar bought him and put him in charge of his business. And remember, he had the run of everything. He was like a business manager of a thriving business. And he had to tell Potiphar's wife, "Look, your husband has given me everything. I'm the boss of everything except you. I don't have any control over you, and I wouldn't do anything." He did not want to hurt his owner, I should say. Really, we call him his boss. He respected Potiphar. And so there is something here that we need to take in consideration when we're looking at it biblically. So today, we don't have that in the West, thank God. But what we do have is something very close to what Joseph had with Potiphar, and that's the business type of relationship of an owner and an employee. And we can apply that to this whole concept of slaves and masters, what Paul's talking about here in the church. The biblical perspective is that we should be people in the church, we should be people in a fellowship that want to bless the person that we work for. We want to be faithful to them, and we want to be respectful of them. This is saying honoring them. And we do that so that others might not have a reason by our bad behavior, a rebellious attitude, to speak against what we believe in the doctrine of the teaching that is in the Bible. Can you imagine? Paul wanted the slaves of these masters to honor them. He didn't say only if they're saved, only if they're Christians. He said honor them because he wanted them to have a testimony to the people around them. Shows you the value that Paul placed upon them as individuals. You see, when you're a Christian, your work is your place of ministry. It's been said that the only Bible some people will ever read is you. And I don't know if that analogy is completely accurate, but the idea is people in your workplace, people around you, even if you're just working in your home, will see you and they will watch your walk. They will see what you do more than listen to what you say. And if your boss hires you to work a certain number of hours, then you should work those hours that are agreed upon. If you stop working to evangelize the people in your company and the boss finds out about it, can you justify it? Is it something that you can say, well, I'm called to do this. This is who I am. I'm a Christian. I need to share the gospel. And you're going to find out the boss who's trying to make money, even if they're a Christian, often aren't too excited about it because they have deadlines to meet. They have products to get out. And this can be an issue, and I think Paul is addressing this here. People tend to think that if they have a position in a workplace, that their ministry and the responsibility of kind of being under the lordship of Jesus Christ might take supremacy over the will and the desire and the direction of their boss. And the truth of the matter is, Paul is saying, no, you've got to come under and honor your boss and let then the Lord through the Holy Spirit work through that somehow so that you can be effective. Verse 2 says, those who have believers as masters but must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because of those who partake of the benefit of all believers and beloved. Teach and preach this principle. Paul also is talking to the slaves that got saved, telling them, honor your master. Make sure that you do what he wants you to do. And he says, and if they're Christian masters, this is really interesting, don't do any less. Make sure that you honor them even more. What's interesting is it would seem, because think a slave's not going to have a lot of opportunity to go out and socialize, at least from my understanding. Maybe they did in the marketplace. But it would seem that the slave owners, the masters, probably, if they were believers, would then witness to their slaves and lead them to the Lord, and then bring them to church. So you can see already, this was a very different concept of slavery than we have, per se. It was much more fair, maybe a little bit more kind. And Paul tells these slaves, look, just because your master is a nice guy, and he goes very easy on you, and he brings you to church, don't use that as an opportunity to slack off. Our jobs are our ministries, primarily. And we're supposed to model Christ to the people around us. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of those things are supposed to accompany our good works. Our jobs are not where we're to spend company time having Bible studies and hanging out with other workers, trying to lead them to the Lord. I say this, and I'm relating, kind of projecting this a little bit into what Paul is saying, because I know this to be the case. I've had Christian business owners come and tell me. They say, I don't know what to do. I said, why? Because, well, you know, so-and-so goes to the church, and they work for me, and this and that, and I hired them, you know, and they take advantage of me because we're both Christians, and they, you know, they want to use the company time to just kind of get away. They want to go and witness somebody, and they tell me, well, you know, they're going to over here praying for somebody. They're sharing with somebody, but they're not getting the work done. And so sometimes the Christian bosses go, you know, I'd hate to say it, but I'd rather not have a Christian work for me because they're not as diligent as my other workers because the believer takes advantage. This is not good. And the other thing is that the non-believer is going to be watching you to see if you get special treatment, because believers working for Christian owners, Christian bosses, will at times try and take advantage of that relationship. Oh, I go to church with them. You know, I can get special treatment. And the other people in the workplace are going to watch that and say, well, if they're getting special treatment and those two were, you know, have this relationship and they go to a special church, I don't want anything to do with that church. I don't want anything to do with them. So they'll never come. Paul is telling Timothy to teach and preach these principles to the slaves and to the masters, that there's to be honor, there's to be respect, there's to be a unity in the spirit, and they're to both be modeling Christ to the rest of the world. And what this means is that God wants us to really watch how we act at work and how we respond to the authorities that God places over us. And some of us, you guys that work at home, you guys that are out on your own, have your own businesses, you know, it's that kind of environment. People are always watching you. And I had a new believer come and talk to me. He said, I don't like this about, you know, he got saved. And he said, I don't really like that everybody's always asking me and everybody's, you know, always criticizing me. And why should, you know, I should be able to do what I want to do and not have people always criticize me, people at his work. We're always asking him, you know, how come you do this? Why don't you do that? How come you dress different or whatever it is? And I told him, I said, look, brother, I hate to tell you this, but as a believer, whether you like it or not, we live in a glass house. We're supposed to let people see into our lives and to see that we live our lives openly to Jesus Christ and let them examine us to see the works that we have. He didn't like that. He goes, well, that's, you know, invasion of privacy. And I said, yeah, it is. But we're not our own. See, when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You now become a servant of Jesus Christ. You're his slave. And he then wants you to model him to the world and let them see the value of what it is to serve him, that he's a good master, that he will take care of us better than anyone could otherwise. And this is what the masters in the church were supposed to model to their slaves, that they were supposed to matter how Jesus took care of us and his children is how they were supposed to actually treat their slaves. And if the slaves honored them, of course, it'd be easy. If they didn't, it would make things tough. So the idea is model Jesus wherever you are, honor those that you work with, those you work for, or those who work for you. I used to work in big construction sites. I grew up in the construction business. My dad was a contractor. I worked a lot of jobs, a lot of big construction sites, you know, with the cranes and 40, 50 guys with hard hats, and everybody's telling dirty jokes, and everybody's drinking beer at the end of the day and playing loud rock music and all this other kind of stuff. And I was the boss's son. I was the owner's son of the company. Now, I wasn't there to try and witness on the job site. I knew everybody looked to me and thought I would get special treatment. And I never did. I had to go apply for every job I worked for. And I usually had to start at the bottom as a laborer, work up to carpenter, work up to this, work up to supervisor. And I did all of those jobs and worked my way up through the company. But in all those times, I rarely, if ever, witnessed on the job. I just worked. Having said that, because I wasn't drinking at the end of the day, because I wasn't partaking of the dirty jokes, and I wasn't partaking in all of the stuff of the world that they were involved in, I had two people, two of the different jobs, walk right up to me, and they go, "You're a Christian, right? Aren't you?" And I would smile. "Yes." I'd go, "Yeah, I am." It was a badge of honor. If somebody, they would say it like to insult me. "So you're a Christian, huh?" And I would go, "Yeah, I am. Thank you." And they saw something different in me. That's all I wanted. And thank God that during the years that I worked there, three people on the job that I worked with started coming to me and asking me a lot of questions and started asking me more about church, more about how I got out of the world, why did I no longer party, how did I get off drugs, and I started to share my testimony with them. And those three people got saved. I didn't go to them, they came to me. It was after work. I didn't even lead them to the Lord, per se. I just kept talking to them through the days, and they started getting interested, and they said, "Yeah, I'm going to go to your church." And they did. God worked through that, through a work environment. Verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse, language, evil, suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, or deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul began his letter to Timothy telling Timothy to watch out for men who would bring in strange doctrines to the church. Now, at the end of the letter, he comes back to this problem. These men apparently were teaching that godliness would bring gain. Now, what kind of gain are we talking about? Well, we think it seems to be in the context here that he was talking about financial gain. Never heard of any pastors teaching that, have you? That godliness will bring you financial gain? Times don't change that much. All this stuff started way back at the beginning of the church. Paul was saying, watch out for these guys because what they teach does not agree with sound doctrine. Sound here is a medical term which means healthy. And it is accurate. In other words, those men that were teaching this don't hold to healthy, correct teachings that come from Jesus Christ. You'll get sick if you follow those teachings. You see, you can twist Jesus' words to make them, or as Chuck Missler used to say, you can torture the Word of God to make it say anything, which is true. You can twist the words so that it sounds like what God wants us to do to be godly is to gain a lot of financial wealth, that is the goal of the believer. But we know in Matthew 28, Jesus said, and I don't know how the prosperity teachers get around this one, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't sound like financial prosperity to me. The plain meaning of the text was Jesus had no home, no possessions. There are different people today on TV that will try and tell you that Jesus had just the opposite. He had at least two mansions. He was rich. He had everything he wanted to have. And again, it's a mystery to me how they come up with this. And that if Jesus was alive today, He would have even more mansions. He'd have the most expensive jet ever built, and he would have tons of cars because that's what they have. So they justify their ungodliness and their possessions by trying to say Jesus would do the same. So the plain teaching that we get out of the sound teaching that we get out of the Bible was that Jesus trusted in his Father to provide for all his needs. This is what Jesus modeled. Jesus did not equate godliness with financial gain. And Timothy, Paul is saying, look out for these guys who are going to sneak into your church, and they're going to start pushing this idea. And Paul says that men get caught up with this kind of thinking, become conceited, and they understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Of course, you're going to dispute about what Jesus meant when he says, nowhere to lay his head, or whatever. You're going to try and dispute all that to try and justify your desire for financial wealth. There are many people and many examples on the TV of now churches today that are completely dedicated. All of their teaching, all of their doctrine is centered around financial gain. I remember listening to a TV evangelist arrogantly telling people, you know, that if they would trust God enough, if they would just trust, well, I'll tell you even more. There was a pastor here 30 years ago who was telling people that had poor and had no money that if they would go out and buy a key to a car and they took the key home and they slammed it down on the table and they said, God, I am claiming my car. You have to give me my car because in faith, I am claiming it. And you are the God of provision, the owner of a cattle on a thousand hills. And now you have to give me. It wasn't asking for it. It was commanding God to give them a car. And I spent at great length with the person who was at the church listening to all this. She was asking me if that was true, if it was biblical. And I said, absolutely not. You cannot demand God of anything. And God is the provider of what he feels our needs are. And he's not the person that is supposed to, first and foremost, make us wealthy and with great gain. And so there are guys that will teach all kinds of goofy things. Years ago, one of the TV evangelists said that he was absolutely certain the Bible taught that Adam had the ability at will, when he was in the garden, of course, before the fall, I think he made that distinction, to be able to fly to the moon and circle around and come back whenever he wanted to. Somebody's going, yeah, where's that in the Bible? It was the same one that said when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, that when the word in Hebrew, of course, they always get really technical. They like to argue about words. That the word in Hebrew, parted the sea, means that he froze the water. And if you don't believe me, look it up. So I looked it up. And the Hebrew word, parting the sea, has nothing to do, or the water was as walls on the side. I think it was the word, the wall was the word he was looking at. I said, it has nothing to do with frozen. So anyway, people will do all this stuff. Why do they do all this stuff? Because their doctrine is based around words that they want to manipulate and argue about so that these churches can start pushing this idea that God is more concerned for us having things than he is about godliness. See, Paul's focused in on godliness. And in fact, the big churches now in so many places, certainly in the United States, want to do away with godliness. And it sounds weird. A church wants to do away. Why? Because they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to deal with sin. They think sin is outdated. Sin is not important. Some even say that sin doesn't even exist. It was an invention in the Middle Ages that man came up with to control the masses. They talk about mankind and universal salvation of all men. They try and redefine Christianity by saying that God is good, God is love. And if God is love and he loves all his children, then why would he ever judge a sinner? And why would he ever even bring in the existence of sin to begin with, or hell? And that to conform our lifestyles and the teaching of the Bible in order, really, instead of trying for us to come into what the Bible teaches about godliness, they believe that we should bring in God and the Bible and conform him and the words of God to our lifestyle. This is why you have a redefinition today of the word sin. You have a redefinition of what it is to be saved. They argue about words. And Paul says, these men have depraved, corrupt minds and are deprived or robbed of the truth. So there are many pulpits full of people that have depraved, corrupt minds that are not saved, and they are destroying the people in their church. We know that there are people in the church that are not as much interested in getting rich as they are justifying their lifestyle. That's the other side. Within the church, this is why you have these different churches springing up with defining words differently and arguing over doctrinal issues because they're trying to bring the world into the church. This is why I think Paul says that they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and dispute over words. I remember that one of the first people that ever came to my first, I'm going to go out on a limb and say it was my first Bible study. One of my first Bible studies when we moved here, years and years ago, of course, thankfully he spoke English. I hadn't learned Spanish yet. It was a man who was very wise in the Bible, interestingly enough. He was older than I was, and he really knew his Bible well. And he came over, and we'd have a Bible study, and I'd be sharing the Lord. We'd be getting into the Word, and he immediately wanted to argue doctrine over me, always arguing over doctrine. Well, what does this really say? And do you really think this? And how come you believe this? And he had a good position on his arguments, and it was challenging for me, and I wasn't afraid of it, but I actually benefited from it. But I wondered, why are we always arguing? I wanted to come together in fellowship and enjoy the word together, until I came to find out that he was an American man living with a Mexican woman he was not married to. And so when he came to the Bible study to hear the word of God, what God wanted to say to him, he would instantly take over the conversation and start trying to show how he could justify his lifestyle. He wanted to use the Bible to try and justify what he wanted to do rather than conforming to the word of God to become what? Godly, to become what God wanted him to be. So Paul, down in verse 20, is going to tell Timothy to avoid getting involved in these arguments with people over doctrine when it does not conform to sound, healthy doctrine, the words of Jesus. It's empty. He says it doesn't produce anything. What's better is to ask them what sin they're involved in that's keeping them from fully obeying and walking with the Lord. And I've seen people do this, and it's effective. When people come in and argue, and why this, and how come you feel this, and they kind of had an attitude, you know, I will ask them sometimes, hey, is something going on in your life where I'm picking up this kind of anger, and I'm picking up that there's something going on in your life that's preventing you from fully enjoying your relationship with God? And if they're honest, they'll say, well, yes. But many times they'll just get madder. They'll get mad and just storm off. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So right doctrine can and should be something that builds up someone in the church, bring them closer to God, but it needs to be done right. It needs to be done with love. I just had a great conversation 2 weeks ago with someone that has a polar opposite view of Scripture than me. Completely. Our doctrines couldn't be farther apart, but we had great fellowship. Let's say friendship. I think he's a believer. We had fellowship because neither one of us wanted to argue. We would just smile and go, oh, you think that? Well, I have a different view. Oh, okay. And we would move on. If we're going to have conversations with people, it should be in that regard. There's no use arguing with people. If they want to hear the truth, yeah, explain it, but don't get into the arguments. He says, but against with those who are puffed up, those who have morbid interest in strange doctrine, then the sound words of Jesus that we have in our hands, our Bible, will at best bring conviction, and we hope for that, but more likely it's going to bring total rejection of the truth. they're just going to go, I don't agree, and they're going to storm off. And Paul says down in verse 11, flee from these guys. Don't waste your time. And again, some of us may not agree with that at first glance, because we want to say, I need to tell them the truth. If you can find a way to do it in love and find a way to listen, well, then that's God setting it up. But if they just dare to come in and argue with you and try and tell you their viewpoint, then you said, don't waste your time. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. This verse almost sounds like it's contradicting the previous verse where Paul said there were men who supposed that godliness was a means of gain. But there he was talking about financial gain. Here in verse 6, he's talking about primarily spiritual gain, with maybe the possibility of financial gain later. It doesn't prevent that you can get some prosperity financially, but primarily spiritual gain. The prosperity teachers today and their strange doctrines teach this verse and say, and take it out of context and say, no, he's not talking about that great gain. He's talking about his finances again. Remember, link it back up to the other verse, and they try and use it and take it out of context. And that's what will make you content. But again, this is being deprived of the truth. This is getting money as the goal to reach for in your life rather than to surrender the lordship of Jesus Christ and let him be all that fills you. Because we know that contentment cannot come from money. Contentment comes from godliness. And godliness, again, it means you're very satisfied and at ease with your life centered on God. To be content, saying, you know what, I don't have a lot of money, or I've got this much money, and I'm content. I've gotten emails from ministries over the year. Thank God I don't get a lot of those emails anymore, that are constantly telling me how God wants to bless my ministry tenfold. If I will just send them $1,000, that I'm going to get $100,000 back. If I'll just send in that money today. And so, especially when it switched over to email from, you know, the regular mail, I used to have fun with that. And so I would write him back on the email and I'd say, hey, praise God, brother, I'm a ministry too. I tell you what, you guys send me $1,000 so you'll get the $100,000. I don't want to take advantage of you. I want to bless you guys. I never got one of them sending me $1,000. Not one of them. Oh, well. I guess they didn't believe what they said. So when it comes to understanding the Bible, you know there's an old saying, and you guys know it well. The plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. When you look at the next couple of verses, we get to the plain and main teaching of verse 6 about what gain Paul is talking about. Verse 7 and 8 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, and so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. None of us were born bringing anything into the world. My kids were born, they were completely naked. I was there. I can attest to that. They did not have any silver spoon in their mouth, as my wife accuses me of having when I was born. We're always joking about that. She was brought up on the farm, you know, with the cows and the chickens. I was brought up in the city. But Paul, quoting Job, basically, in Job 1, says, naked I came into from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we are spirit beings at our core. So trying to use godliness to secure money as a gain and possessions will never bring contentment. Now, we know that, right? But do we know it? Because we get pulled into this on the internet. We get pulled into this with people coming to us with different financial plans and ways to, you know, make Bitcoin fly off the market. We're going to get rich overnight. We do this, do that. But think about all of the millionaires, all the rock stars, all of the people that have had nothing but tons and tons of money that end up on drugs, rehab places, and killing themselves because the money didn't bring contentment into their life. And you probably heard the story of J.D. Rockefeller, who one American asked him, at the time he was one of the three top richest men in the world, and a reporter came and asked him, he said, how much money would it take for you to be content with what you have? He said, just a little bit more. Because money will never make you satisfied. You always want more. It's just like sin, just a little bit more. But godliness, you can be content. And that's why when I got saved, the drugs went, the alcohol went, immorality went, my loneliness went, my depression went, because I found that I was content with the presence of my Lord and my Savior. He was all that I needed. Verse 9 and 10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, as most of you know, Paul is not saying that money itself is bad. He's not saying that being rich is evil. There were a lot of rich men in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, Job, Joseph, David, Solomon, just a few. But God blessed them with riches for his own purpose. And they used those riches for the kingdom. What he is saying is that when you make getting rich the goal of your life, then it becomes a trap that can snare you because you become the slave to it and it becomes your master. And again, like sin, it's a cruel master. The very thing that you thought would bring you contentment ends up bringing you sorrow and problems. Matthew 19, Jesus encountered the rich young ruler who wanted to know how he could inherit eternal life. Jesus saw right through him. So could see that he was trapped by his money. So he told him to give it away and follow him. This guy was young. He's healthy. He had many possessions. He could have easily gained that money back, perhaps, if he would follow the Lord, if he was had his health and his mind. But he didn't want to give up any of it. His possessions blinded him to the fact that he was standing right in front of the creator of the universe, of the Lamb of God, of the Messiah. He couldn't see that, even though he understood he was special. Or if he could see it, he was certainly blinded to the truth of how it could transform his life and how he could know for sure that he was going to heaven. He could have found the most important answer that all of us have to life. How can I know that I'll secure eternal life? Jesus gave him the answer, mixed with the best financial advice ever spoken. He essentially tells him not to invest his possessions in possessions, but to invest in people. To follow Jesus meant investing all his time and talents in letting Jesus work through him to bring others into his kingdom. And I imagine he would have been very effective. He knew how to do investments. And in doing so, he would have been laying up treasures in heaven. So Paul is correct in writing that we've been brought into this world with nothing. We can't take anything out of it, but we can send it ahead. We can lay up treasures in heaven. My understanding is really the treasure that we're going to lay up is going to be able to see all those smiling faces that we had an influence on, that somehow saw our life, from people we have never even known, come to me and say, hey, you know, because of you, I finally surrendered my life to Jesus. You had a part in that. And that will be a treasure beyond any money, any financial gain. The rich young ruler went away grieving because he was trapped in his riches. He loved his money more than he had love for the Lord. He wandered away from faith and it pierced him with many griefs. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let the money pierce you through and control you. I know of Christian brothers who are trapped by their riches. And it breaks my heart. They cannot let it go. They cannot let it go and they cannot use it for the kingdom. You can be wealthy and you can use it for the kingdom. I can say with boldness, I guess, and confidence that I've had conversations with no less than four for sure, maybe five, millionaires, multi-millionaires, who God used in extraordinary ways to bless the kingdom of God, and that God blessed them beyond measure. Now, most of them pretty much gave all their wealth away. Most of them, when I spoke to them, no longer were millionaires. None of them were bummed out about it. None of them regretted it for a minute. I remember talking to one man when he said I had to surrender my wealth to the Lord. I said, how'd you do that? He said, well, it came about on the first million I had to tithe. I said, a million? He goes, yeah. He said, the first time I tithed $1 million, that's when I realized that the money wasn't mine, it was the Lord's. And as soon as I was able to do that and let it go, he said everything after that was in God's hands, and God just continued to bless. And I was able to be free from the bondage of the money. Now, I'm stronger than man than I don't know if I could have done that. Maybe, hopefully, you would ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in those kind of things. But this is what he's saying. Don't become ruined by it. The issue isn't the money. It's the love of money that's the problem. Money can be a great servant, but money is a cruel master. And when you love money, money will control you and you, not the money. And if money starts controlling you and you, not the money, now you're a slave to it. And you are going to never know the peace and the joy of the Lord. You will never find contentment. But interestingly, you know, you don't have to be rich to struggle with this. Poor can have the love of money just as easily as the rich can. A poor man who all he does is think about how to get rich, how he can do anything to get rich, will be the one that will not come to church and tithe a dollar into the tithe box and invest in the kingdom of God, but he'll save up every peso or dollar and go out and buy a lottery ticket. So the love of money can hit the godly and the ungodly, can hit the rich and the poor. And we need to be very astute in that, and we need to warn those of us who aren't rich not to fall into having the love of money, where it robs you of contentment and it steals your joy and it makes you a slave to something that will never bring you contentment. You might get a new yacht, but then you got to maintain the yacht. Then if you guys that have boats would be a testify that it's not always what it's made out to be. You and I can have great gain spiritually and in every other way when we decide that we're not going to make money our God. And when we decide that we're going to serve the Lord and obey him, make him our priority, then biblically, we are sure we're going to find contentment. And that's what most of us are looking for. Jesus said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The word for world in the Greek here is cosmos. It means the entire universe. He's saying, what does it profit a man if you're going to gain the entire universe and yet forfeit your soul? There's a person that places more value on the material and the here and now over what God wants to do with us for eternity is indeed a fool. And we're only here for a short period of time. Our lives are in Christ. And our lives in Christ are far more valuable than material riches in this world. Our lives survive beyond death. They're everlasting. So anyone who's lost it all, some of you have gone through bankruptcy or whatever it is. Some people have come here and just like lost it all. You know, I was like, well, if you haven't lost your soul, if you haven't lost your walk with the Lord, then you can be content and you can be joyful that God took away the very thing that was trying to rob you of the thing God had for you, the richest thing in the world. That's our contentment and our godliness and what he wants to do with us in life today. So as we finish today, the question I have is, are you content where you are in your life? Content. Can you look up and say, yes, Lord, you've been so good to me. I have more than I need. I have more than I deserve. That is a person who is godly, who has placed God in front of everything and says, that's all I want. I want to serve my master. He is a good master. He's a kind master. And I'm grateful that I have the opportunity to be a part of his family and his kingdom. So, Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love for us. Continue to go before us. And God, do help us take these words, apply them in our life. Yield up, God, up to you, our hearts and our minds. And to keep the main things, the plain things, keep our minds and our hearts set upon you. And not let the world come in and overshadow the things you want to teach us. Not let it take away our desire to serve you and put us under severe bondage. Thank you for those that are listening to these words that will respond to them. Thank you for those that are looking for you, that want to be a part of your family, God, that are willing and ready and able to surrender their lives to you, to ask you to be their Lord and Savior, to forgive them of their sin. God, hear their cry this morning, touch them, and bring them into your family. Forgive them and give, put place inside them your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.